How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts, and we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with the rightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. We'll be studying God's word tonight, specifically Psalm 119, so you can join me there. I was quoting the first 9 verses of the chapter, but we've covered those several weeks ago already. We're ready to move on to the hay section. Hay. Hay is the 5th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it begins all of the lines from verses 33 through 40. We will be talking about that this evening. But before we dive into the word, we should make sure we're in fellowship. And we, beyond being in fellowship, we need to ask God for help and understanding. And that's exactly what the verses we're about to study are going to say. It says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end." So we will begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you gave it to us in written form so that we can study it, so that we can memorize it, and not only treasure it in our heart, but also live it out and live our lives in accordance with it. I thank you for this opportunity tonight, for giving us the time and all the resources we need to be here. I thank you for this time. Pray that you would bless it. Pray that you would speak through me, use me as your tool, and show us wonderful things from your law. Open our eyes. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Hey. Begins in verse 33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." I want to not lose sight of the verses we've already covered, because this is not 22 different books. This is not 22 different chapters, even. They are all parts of one chapter, and it is a cohesive unit. And we'll notice, especially tonight, a lot of parallels between Hay and Daleth that we covered last week. So we'll see the verses that have similar ideas and verses that add more details to it. The first observation we will make is that we have "teach me and give me understanding," which we had back in verses 26 and 27 in Daleth, where he had, "I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders." It's the same concept, and in the English it gets the same translation, "teach me." And there's difference between "make me understand" and "give me understanding." It uses different words in the Greek, in the Hebrew, though. This was written in Hebrew. But the same concept applies. The recognition that we are unable to understand God's word on our own, that these are spiritual things, and as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about, spiritual things must be spiritually appraised. And the natural man, the man who is operating only on the basis of soul without the Holy Spirit, cannot understand the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. We've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 already a couple of times in this study, and we had a whole series on 1 Corinthians a few years back. So I hope we understand this, that we are, in our own understanding, our own human mind, unable to comprehend what it is that God is saying, to understand the eternal truth. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what makes us able to understand this. The psalmist understood that, and that's why he's praying multiple times, "Teach me," recognizing his dependence on God for teaching. And beyond teaching, understanding, because it's not only a teacher standing in front saying a lot of words that makes learning take place. There has to be understanding. If you don't understand the words that I'm speaking, then you will not learn anything. This is why I'm speaking in English tonight. I could speak in Russian, but that would not do any of you any good. And that would be pointless. That would be a waste of time. In order for there to be a benefit, there has to be understanding, there has to be learning, And for that reason, I am speaking to you in English. We have the imperative, teach me. And we're actually going to see 9 imperatives in this hey section. It is the second most imperative-filled section in Psalm 119. We've already seen quite a few over the first 4 sections. There are a total of 83 imperatives in the whole chapter. 9 of them are in He. The only section that has more is Tau, the last one, which will have 10. Of those 83 imperatives, 25 of them are teach me, revive me, and make me understand. And we'll have each of those in this section. Teach is found 9 times, revive 10 times, and make me understand 6 times in the whole chapter. And we will have instances of those in this section. One of the reasons why there are so many imperatives in the hey section is because of the form of the Hebrew word. The hifil stem is the causative stem. And to make that, you add the hey to the beginning of the word, to the beginning of the verb, that puts it into the causative, the hifil form. And so 7 of the 8 verses all begin with a hifil imperative. The only one that does not is the last one, behold, in verse 40. So we'll see all of these imperatives, and they are causative imperatives, commands to God to make something happen in me. The first one is teach me the way of your statutes. And the way here is Derek. We talked about Derek quite a lot last week, as we talked about the Daleth section, and as Derek begins with Daleth, we saw the way mentioned multiple times in the section for Daleth. In Daleth, we have the contrast between two ways. There are my ways and God's ways. And which ways are higher? Well, God's ways, of course. His ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, they are higher, as we read in Isaiah. There's also the contrast in 29 and 30 in the Daleth trophy. It had the false way and the faithful way. Again, another description of the contrast, the two different ways to live your life, either in accordance with what God has commanded or not. Say, contrast, it's one or the other. There is no in-between. The way of your statutes, as described in 33, we're also going to have contrasts in hey. We won't be using way as much as we will be using other words. We will see in 36 and 37 a contrast. We'll get to there as we go verse by verse. So we will see in hey, I already mentioned 9 imperatives. 7 of them are in the hifil form. We're also going to see a lot of pairs. And if you haven't caught on to the fact yet that this is a poetic chapter, then you will see it tonight, because there's a lot of pairing, a lot of couplets, contrasts, and there are quite a few pairs. We can call hey the section of pairs and imperatives. And you will see that it is very poetic. The first couplet, we'll take 33 and 34 together. The teach me and give me understanding. And both have observe the way of your statutes, and I will observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Something that doesn't come across in the English, but I found fascinating in the Hebrew. The word that's used for teach is a word that is used for direction, for pointing. And if you use it in any context with arrows, it can be shooting. Pointing in a direction. And it's also the root word where we get the word law. Law here is Torah. And the verb to point is yara. And so if we wanted to make the forms look closer in English, we could say, direct me, and I will follow your directions. But they're related words. And also the same word observe is used in both verses, but they're in a flipped order. So direct me, and I will observe. And then in the next verse, I will observe your directions. And this is a very Hebrew way of expressing it with a chiasm. The word to observe is not the same as the word to keep, as we've had several times already, but we did have observe in verse 2 of Psalm 119. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. That's our same word, to observe. Also in parallel, in 33, we get a duration to the end, and in 34, we get an instrument, with all my heart. So while the statements are parallel, they say it in a slightly different way, and they add more information to it. First one says, I will observe it to the end. And in verse 34, I will observe it with all my heart. Keep it with all my heart. Again, all my heart. We've talked about this before. Never is there a command to keep God's word with half of your heart, with a little bit of your heart. It's always a wholehearted devotion that is commanded, that is expected. And this is what the psalmist has for God's word, a wholehearted devotion. So he gives the imperative to God to make his understanding possible, to make his Bible study possible. Teach me, give me understanding. And then he expresses his desire to keep God's word. In 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And I find this interesting, because he says he delights in it. Make me do something that I want to do. Normally, at least in English, when we say, make me do something, that has the idea, it's something I don't really want to do. If someone is making you do something, making you do your chores, making you do something, it's against your will. But here, he's saying, this is what I want to do. This is my delight. This is what I enjoy doing. And yet, he gives this command to God to make him do this because he realizes he is unable on his own. Because he is unable to keep God's law perfectly on his own. Again, recognizing his dependence on God, both for understanding and for application. It takes it a step further. Not only teach me the information, make me understand it, and then help me to apply it. The word to make me walk is where we get our word derek, our word for path. So make me walk in the path. First teach me the path, and then make me walk in the path. They're related words. It's not only the knowledge of what the path is. That's important. That's the first step, to understand the standard of how we're supposed to live our lives. The standard is found in God's word. It says to teach me that standard, and then make me to walk according to that standard, because I am unable to do so on my own. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. In 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And here's where we'll get the contrast. There's two different things your heart can be inclined to. Either God's word, here it's the word testimonies, or to dishonest gain. Dishonest gain is what the NASB chose. Does anyone here have a different translation? In, I forget, it was the New King James, or in some of the others, it has unjust. And the word here is related to violence, actually. It's gain, something that you gain based on violence, not in an appropriate way, not in a just way. And it's not the same word for violence as we find in Ezekiel 28, but I do want to turn there as a parallel. In Ezekiel 28, we have the fall of Satan. And there, he is internally filled with violence. Ezekiel 28, and I wrote down the verse 16. Beginning in 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, a covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So for Satan, he had trade, he had material gain of some kind. We don't understand exactly what. And because of that, he was internally filled with violence. And the combination of violence and material gain is what made me think of this verse, even though they're Not the same Hebrew word. But the idea that if you are gaining by violence, and this is not God's design, it's Satan's design. So if you're saying, incline my heart to your testimonies, that's God's way, as opposed to Satan's way. The contrast between the two heart inclinations in Psalm 119. We don't want to imitate our enemy. I loved that in the class we had on imitation, on imitating those who have led you, who spoke the word of God to you. The examples that we have that we are supposed to imitate as they are imitating Christ. Christ is, of course, our perfect example to follow. But in the body of Christ, he has designed it so that we have other examples to look up to. And as Paul says, imitate me as I have imitated Christ. We don't put people up on a pedestal and imitate them because of who they are, but because of how they imitate Christ. That's what we want to imitate. So imitate those examples. Don't imitate your enemies. You don't want to imitate your enemies. Satan is the one who gains by violence, and those who follow his way. The word incline is interesting. In the Hebrew, it means to stretch, and it's used for setting up a tent, stretching out a tent, pitching a tent. And so it's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament because there's quite a lot of tent pitching, the tabernacle. But here, to stretch my heart toward God's word. If the imagery helps you to remember, then it becomes a mnemonic for you. And I like examining these things to help me to remember as I am trying to memorize this chapter. But the meaning, incline my heart, is fine in the English. But the two different directions that you can go, either to God's word or to the false way. 37 is a similar concept, another poetic parallel. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. There are two different focuses, two different things you can pay attention to. Where are your eyes? Either on vanity or on God's ways. The word for vanity is not the same word as we have in Ecclesiastes, which is used many, many times there for what is empty. In Ecclesiastes, the idea is of a vapor or of a breath, something that has no lasting value. It's temporary and then it's gone. Here, it's the idea of something that is empty, or something that is worthless. Very, very similar terms. But that's not what we should be focusing on. Turn away my eyes from looking at what is empty, what is worthless. We should be turning our eyes on, as we sang just this morning, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The things of earth that will not last. And that's why they will grow dim. That's why they will disappear. They will not last forever. And for this, my favorite verses are in 2 Corinthians. Turn there with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 16 through 18. There's a contrast of perspectives. A perspective of looking at things of the world and looking at eternal things. And they are beyond comparison. Beginning in 16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's a big contrast here. There's, over and over, there's contrast between what is temporary and what is eternal, what is earthly, what is heavenly. And if you focus on the outer man, on the physical body that is decaying, then that's your wrong focus. If you're focusing on the inner man, that's being renewed day by day. That's where you can get the comfort from, knowing that this outer persecution, not denying that there is physical hardship. And you can read about it earlier in the chapters. He talks about they are crushed. They are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. There are physical dangers. There are physical persecutions and troubles that we go through. But instead of focusing on those things, look at eternal things. Because this momentary light affliction, earlier in 2 Corinthians, he mentions that there's great affliction. He describes it as abounding affliction. But here, in comparison, it's light. In comparison to the eternal weight of glory. Comparison between light and heavy. Comparison between momentary and eternal. And as I've been studying this verse, this was the verse I did my exegetical paper on for graduation from Word of God Bible College. I was really impressed with how things get their value. Because things that only last for a moment have no value. They have no lasting value. But things that last eternally, that has value. And it, one example I can give. Imagine that you were given a brand new car, totally free, a Ferrari. You were just given a totally free Ferrari. No strings attached. You don't even have to pay taxes on it. Someone else will pay. It's totally taken care of. And but there is one condition. You only get it for 10 seconds. After that, it'll be taken away. Well, how great is that gift? That has no value to you whatsoever. Maybe it's time to take a picture with it, but you know, put it up on Facebook. But that's you can't really say you have a car. You can't say you have a Ferrari if you only have it for 10 seconds. That's worthless. Now, say someone gives you a totally free car, and it's a Corolla. Totally paid, and you can keep it forever. And all repairs on that car will be taken care of forever. And is a Corolla as cool as a Ferrari? No. But if it lasts forever, that suddenly has much more value than something that only lasts 10 seconds. So looking at the duration of things really puts a perspective on it. But this is only one part of the comparison, because there are, in our Christian way of life, the difference here is not giving up a temporary Ferrari to get a permanent Corolla. Because the temporary thing is worthless. It has no value. It's not even, how to describe it, I don't know. It's a broken bike. It doesn't even work. It's a light thing compared to the awesome thing that we will have, the awesome glory. And it's a good use of the word awesome, because it is describing what God is doing. The comparison of something that is worthless and that doesn't last any time compared to something that is incredibly valuable and lasts forever. And that's where things truly get their value from. The things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. So what do you want to look at? And I love how it uses the word look, to look at the things that are not seen. And really, it's a word that also means consider. I don't believe it's a mistake, as Paul wrote in the Greek, that he used a word that can mean vision, can mean it in a physical sense, but here is in a theoretical sense. We are considering, focusing on the things that are not seen, and that's the physical vision. Because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. As we return to Psalm 119, do you want your heart to be inclined to things that are temporary or to things that are eternal? To things that have eternal value or things that will pass? And I have the contrast both in 36 and in 37. The dishonest gain, gained by violence. And here it's described as a gain. You receive something, but it's temporary. described as empty in verse 37, is vanity. It will pass. And revive me in your ways, because it is by following God's ways that we are able to receive the eternal rewards. Not the way of violence, but God's ways. Verse 38. Establish your word to your servant, as that which produces reverence for you. It sounds a little strange in the English, and I'll be honest, I don't totally understand how the word should be translated there for produce reverence. It's the word to fear, the word to reverence, same concept in the Hebrew. But the idea of producing reverence, I don't know. In some of your translations, it will translate it as establish your word to your servant who fears you, the one who fears you. There's a relative pronoun, that one, that which, and then the infinitive to fear. So without understanding it fully, I can understand that as a possibility, to establish your word to your servant, the one who fears you. It would be a little bit strange because he's been talking about himself in the first person for so long. Then your servant is third person. It's a possibility. The word for establish is the word to stand, to make stand. And in the imperative form is used both here and we had it back in Daleth. In verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me. It's the verb to stand. Make me to stand according to your word. Because my heart, my soul, has fallen because of grief, make me stand according to your word. That was the contrast in Daleth. Here in Hay, we have the contrast between turning away and standing. And notice we had turn away in 37, we'll have it again in 39. But in between the two things that are turned away, we have stand. Turn away my eyes from looking in vanity and revive me in your ways, but make your word to stand to your servant, either so that I will fear you or because I do fear you. And then turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. We don't want to look at vanity, and we don't want reproach. And so the imperatives are to turn those things away. But what we do want, so we want God's word. It says, make that my foundation. Make that stand. Make me stand on it. Turn away my reproach. We had this reproach already back in Gimel. You remember, we had the enemies that are introduced in Gimel back in 21. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. And 23, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. And the sitting and talking against is the idea of judgment. These government authorities, princes, who are judging against the psalmist. Because of that, he is under reproach, he is under contempt. But as he is speaking to the ultimate judge of the universe, our God, he says, turn that reproach away from me, recognizing that these earthly human authorities, they have delegated authority, as we've been studying in Romans 13 not too long ago. There is no authority except what has been established by God. There is an authority that human governments can have, but it is subject to God's authority. So as the higher authority, he says, look, these have judged me, but God, I submit to your judgment, because you are the higher authority. And that is, in fact, what we have described here in verse 39. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances. The word there is judgments. The mishpate. For your judgments are good. Recognizing these human judgments against me, those are not good. But God's judgments, those are good. There's also a parallel between reverence and dread, two different Hebrew words for fear. The word used in 38 for reverence is used both in a reverence to God context and in a fear as we normally think of fear. The word in 39, though, is only used in a... it's never used in a reverence context. It's used for terror, for a stronger kind of fear. But there is a related concept there. He's saying, I want to fear you. I don't want to fear this other thing. Don't want to fear my reproach. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. This is the one that doesn't begin with a hifil imperative. It begins with behold, which, to my thinking, is kind of like an imperative. It says, look at this. Hine, in Hebrew. Behold, I long for your precepts. He's not bragging to God here, because what kind of bragging would that be? He's already recognized over and over he can only do this by God's provision. He also cannot, we are not able to earn God's blessings by doing good works. It's not do enough good works and then God will give you good things. But God has promised blessings for obedience. Those blessings may not be material goods. They may not be things that we think of when we say, God, do good things for me. And he's not asking for any of that material gain. He's saying, give me life. Let me live. And if he is still alive, then he is still able to serve God. He's still able to live according to God's law, able to store up more rewards in heaven. We've looked at this verb, revive me. We've seen it several times. We saw it in Daleth twice. We also had in Gimel, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live. He's saying, let me live. Give me life so that I can fulfill my purpose in life. Because his purpose in life is to live God's word. And that's something that we need to recognize as we, in our prayers to God, give me life so that I can live for you. Galatians 2:20. Unless I'm thinking of Romans, where Christ died so that we may no longer live for ourselves. What I'm thinking of is in Romans, but Galatians 2:20 is also good. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The idea of it no longer being we who live, but Christ living in us. There's also who we are living for. And we should be able to find this here in Romans. You help me find the verse where it may no longer live for themselves, but live for God. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Yes, we had our memory verse in 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is a purpose clause. So that, this is why he did it. Why he died for us. So we might no longer live for ourselves. Living for ourselves is what the unregenerate does. That's all they do, because that's their nature. The old sin nature that wants to live for itself. But we, now that Christ has died for us, we are able to live not for ourselves, but for him who died for us and who rose again for us. Last thing I want to say about hey, as we've looked at all of these imperatives, we've talked before about what these prayer imperatives are. They are commands to God. But the basis for this is based on what God has already promised. What God has already promised to do. And if he has promised to teach us, he has promised to give us what we need to understand. He's given us the Holy Spirit so that we can understand his word. Then praying, teach me, is very much in accordance with God's will. We want to pray what he has promised. In verse 8 of Psalm 119, do not forsake me utterly. Is that a promise that he has made? Absolutely. In Hebrews 13:5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's a promise we can apply in the New Testament. It was also in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, where God promises, I will not leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So praying, do not leave me, do not forsake me, is absolutely, he's going to do that. It's something he's promised to do. God is faithful. If it's something he has said he will do it. The one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. It's a CEF verse. We also want to pray in accordance with God's will. When we pray in Jesus' name, it includes the idea of not only on his authority, but in accordance with what he desires for us. Does God want us to know his word? Yes. And so praying, teach me your word, that is very much in accordance with God's will. He wants you to know his word. He wants you to understand his word. In beginning of either Colossians or Philippians, actually both have the concept. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Does this sound like a biblical prayer to you? I hope so, because it's in the Bible. Praying the prayers that are found in Scripture can be very fruitful, because we see it is a prayer that is according to God's will. As Paul is praying for the Colossians, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, and then it goes beyond the knowledge and understanding, goes to the application, so that you would walk in a manner worthy to bear fruit, to please him, to be strengthened with all power, in verse 11. So praying, strengthen me, or as we had it in Psalm 119, strengthen me according to your word, make me stand according to your word. As in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If it is God's will for you to be strengthened through Christ, does that make it a biblical prayer? Strengthen me? Give me the strength? Absolutely. There's both the knowledge and the application. To know his word, to understand his word, and to walk in his word. Walk in a manner worthy. That's all included in what God's will is. So if you want to pray in accordance with God's will, and you should, you need to know God's will. Where does he reveal that? In his word. So if you want to pray according to God's will, you need to be in his word as he reveals his will. So I would encourage you to read the Bible. Shock. Especially the passages where there are prayers. Read through Paul's epistles where he prays for his readers. And look at the things he is praying and then start to pray them for yourself and pray them for others. Because you know that these are prayers that are in accordance with God's will, if the Holy Spirit inspired them and wrote them in Scripture. These are things that are in God's will. Those are things we can pray for. And in that prayer, you can even voice it in the form of an imperative. Because what God has promised to do, what it is his will to do, he will do it. We can be sure of that. One final verse in Philippians chapter 1. In verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. It is God's will that you abound in love and that you abound in real knowledge and all discernment. So praying for knowledge, praying for discernment is in God's will. Praying for love is in God's will. You're supposed to grow in these things. So pray for these things. If it is something that God wants for you, pray for it. And it should be something that you want as well, as our desires grow to be more like His, as our minds are renewed, as they're being transformed by the renewing of your mind instead of being conformed. Our desires should match up with God's desires. He has revealed His desires in His Word. So if we want to be renewed to have His desires, we need to be reading His Word and hiding it in our heart. So that is my encouragement for you today from Hay. Let's close with prayer. Father, again, I thank you for your Word. I thank you for the examples that we have, the example of Paul as he prayed. I pray that you would help us to pray more like he did, that we would pray in accordance with your will. You have revealed your will for us. You have revealed your standard of righteousness for us in your Word. Help us to learn these things, to understand these things, to treasure these things in our heart, so that we can live accordingly. I pray that you would teach us, make us understand, make us walk in the path of your commandments, and that we would delight in it. I thank you again for Psalm 119. I thank you for this time. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.